Genesis 46, and we're looking at chapter 46 and 47. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider this together. And this is a longer text, so what I'm going to do is, rather than reading it up front, we're going to read it as we go through it, and so we can read it, but also cover the whole thing. Father, thank you for the many lessons we've learned in Genesis about you and about the Messiah and about your plan for him and how you chose a family and are working out your plans in that time period. Thank you for how it instructs us today as we look back upon knowing Christ did come. And we pray that as we look at these two chapters today, that we would receive the prophet you designed for us and you would help us to really desire to live in an awareness of your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've learned a lot about reconciliation recently in Genesis, and a few weeks ago, we ended off with looking at finally getting to reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And we kept learning about that, but we tried to keep in our minds the fact that that reconciliation wasn't ultimately about just learning how to be reconciled. It was ultimately about how God reconciled people in relationship to his Messiah and what he was doing in the family, in the covenant family. So let me remind us of the summary of the whole book. It's this: in the beginning, God created and blessed all things, then cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion, and chose Abraham, through whom future restoration of blessing would come. Of course, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named who? Jacob. And we've been in a section that deals with what came from Jacob. This is the section of, these are the generations of Jacob. What came from Jacob? Chapter 37, verse 2 is the start of that section. And what came from Jacob were 12 sons, one of whom God used to preserve the whole family. And what son was that? Joseph, of course. And that preservation came through the covenant family moving to Egypt, of all places. And so now that Joseph and his brothers are reconciled, the focus shifts to exactly how God would preserve his people and continue to work out his messianic purposes. And it really is the focus on the covenant family moving to Egypt. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at 46 and 47. And right at the beginning of this transition from the land of Canaan to Egypt, God tells Jacob something that I believe really ought to be the controlling thing that helps us understand why God's given this portion of his word to us. Look at verse 4 of chapter 46. This is what the Lord says. First phrase. All right, why don't we read it together? 46 verse 4, all together. I will go down with you to Egypt. So what's the key point here? God is going to be what? God's going to be with Jacob. And we'll have certainly applications to our own lives from that. So I've entitled our study today, Fear Not, I Am With You. And we need to consider why it is that God was with the covenant family. He was with them, and he is with his people today in relationship to and for the furtherance of his purposes in Jesus Christ. If we don't keep that view straight in our minds, then we're going to consider the fact that God is with us, and we're going to interpret that in a very self-centered way. God is with me to do what I want him to do for me. But when you read God is with his people, it's God is with them for his glory and their good. And ultimately, it is a really wonderful thing for us, but it's a God-centered wonderful thing, not a man-centered thing. So first thing we want to notice is this: God's presence is known in the context of worship. It's known in the context of worship. In other words, it's realized. It's experienced in the context of worship. Look at chapter 46, verse 1. This is right after he finds out that there's been reconciliation and that Joseph is alive and his sons have brought back the news and they're supposed to go. So verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God's presence is known in the context of worship. How do we know it? How do we experience it? How do we enjoy the reality that God is in fact with us? Well, it's in the context of worship. Listen, look what we see here. Israel set out with all that he had. Now, the first thing we want to notice is that Jacob is called what here? Israel. That's important because we're already seeing the nation that God promised to Abraham. We're seeing that nation in embryonic form. God is building that nation. And so you have it stated here that Israel set out with all that he had because God would make out of Jacob Israel. So Israel set out with all that he had. Pharaoh had said he didn't need to bring anything. He'd take care of everything. But he chose to bring his stuff with him. He didn't want to presume. He set out with all that he had. And the first thing he does is he leaves Hebron, which is where the narrative tells us the last thing we knew was that Jacob was in Hebron. And he leaves Hebron and he travels 25 miles, about 20 miles, which is, Hebron is 20 miles northeast of a place called Beersheba. So he set out with all that he had and he came to Beersheba. And what did he do there? He offered sacrifices, which of course is worship. Now, so secondly, Israel worshiped the covenant-keeping God at Beersheba. Why did Jacob stop and worship at Beersheba? Why do you think he did that? Well, no doubt he knew that his grandfather and his father had worshiped where? They had worshiped there. In fact, they had built altars there. There's a good chance that he actually saw the evidence of that as well. Turn back to Genesis 21, if you will, with me. This is the account of Abraham dealing with Abimelech and a covenant about the well situation. Look at chapter 21, verse 32. And it says this: So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. This is actually the non-aggression covenant. The wells come later with Isaac. But Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. So there he had worshipped the Lord. Now turn to Genesis 26 and look at verse 23. So that's Abraham. This is the quarrel over the wells now in chapter 26. And there is eventually a covenant after this text we're going to read now. But listen to what Isaac says, or what we're told about Isaac. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night. So he appeared to him where? At Beersheba. And said, I am the Lord, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants. That's interesting, isn't it? Because all the way back in 26, we're told that God appeared to Isaac and said, don't what? Don't fear, I'm with you. And we're actually going to see the same thing for Jacob. So Jacob worshipped the God of his father Isaac. If you'll see that it says, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Why is that said that way? Well, in this family, every time you say that I'm the God of Abraham and your father and Isaac, it's reminding them of the great covenant. So he's worshiping the covenant-keeping God at Beersheba. Now, God is with us as his people, and yet we often live oblivious to that fact. Why is that? Why do you think that is? Well, it's because we are so prone to spend our lives worshiping everything and anything other than who? Other than God. Maybe you're thinking, me, worship anything other than God? Maybe you don't think of it that way. We need to really think about it that way. By worship, I mean giving the worth that only God deserves to anything other than him. You say, well, I don't do that. Well, do you ever love something so much and like something so much that when it's taken away from you, you sin in response? Well, whatever that is, you love that thing so much that you're willing to sin against God, which means you're actually giving it more worth than it deserves, right? And so am I when I do that. So that's worship. So the reason why we often don't know God's presence is because we're worshiping everything and anything other than him. That's why it's so important to be living a life of worship, focused and moment by moment worship. Jacob was worshiping the Lord at Beersheba. Number two, God's presence is known through the promises of his word. Through the promises of his word. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. All right. So again, the covenant reminder there. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." So God's presence is known through the promises of his word. Jacob is worshiping, and God reveals himself to Jacob. And in this case of Jacob, it was through a vision, something that God did in that time before we had all of God's word revealed. But God reveals himself to us as well as we read his word. He illumines us to who he is. He illumines our heart, and he powerfully ministers to our souls. And so as he does so, we know his presence as we read his word and we understand his promises. What are the promises that are given here? First of all, God, we want to notice this. God spoke to Israel. By the way, this is the last recorded time that God reveals himself to the patriarchs. The next time is when it's specifically said God is directly talking to someone. It's Moses in the burning bush over 400 years later. We see that God spoke to Israel, and what did he do? He reminded Jacob that he is the covenant-keeping God. "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." So he reminds him that he's the covenant-keeping God, and therefore Jacob did not need to what? He did not need to fear going to Egypt. Now, before we consider why Jacob did not need to fear going to Egypt, let's raise the question of why he might fear going to Egypt. Why do you think Jacob would possibly fear going to Egypt? Well, it could be that he remembered his grandfather. Which is who? Who's Jacob's grandfather? Abraham. And he could remember that right after Abraham obeyed the Lord and left his homeland and went to the promised land, there was a famine in the promised land. And what did Abraham do to survive? He went to Egypt. And in that context, it's very clear it was not a good thing. And when he was in Egypt, what did he do? He lied about his wife. And he ended up getting confronted by a heathen king, another Pharaoh. All right, so if you know that's in your history, in your family, there's a famine in the land, you might be a little concerned about going to Egypt because of the famine, right? Or it could be that he heard what God told his own father about Egypt. Listen to what Genesis 26 says, verse 1 through 3. "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, Don't go to Egypt. So far in the covenant family, going to Egypt during a famine was not a good thing, right? And now what is he doing? He's on his way to go to Egypt during a famine. And the Lord reveals himself to him and confirms it's the right thing to do. And he does not need to fear. Whatever Jacob's reason for fear was, the Lord tells him not to fear. Why? Look at verse 3. "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." He did not need to fear because, here's the next point, God would be with Jacob in Egypt, making him a great what? A great nation. Now, this is obviously one of the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. God said he would make out of Abraham a great nation. He would bless them and bless him, and they'd have a great seed. But now Jacob finds out that God will do this. He'll make him into a great nation. Where? In Egypt, of all places. Which probably went against every part of his instincts he had. In fact, the Lord had already prophesied about this all the way back in Genesis 15. Do you remember when Abraham is struggling with who's going to be his descendant, and he says, what about Abimelech? Eleazar? And the Lord says, No. It's going to be from you. And he says, "And how do I know this?" And the Lord shows him that he is cutting an unconditional covenant with him. And in part of that whole statement, this is what he says in verses 13 through 14. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." What land is that? Egypt, right? "Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So here we are considering how Jacob is not to fear because God will be with him in Egypt. And yet we also know that this is fulfillment of Scripture. And what Scripture is it fulfilling? that that nation's going to be enslaved for how many years? 400 years. Once again, we see that God's presence of blessing and his outworking of his promises in this sin-cursed world involves his ruling over in and through suffering, right? Don't fear, go. But also, it's a fulfillment of this promise. An ultimate plan that ends with the greatest display of his own glory and the greatest good for his own people is what God is doing as he's with his people. God reveals to Jacob he has no need to fear because he will make a great nation out of him in Egypt. Also, next, because God would bring Jacob back to the promised land. Now, is that true? Did God bring Jacob back to the promised land? Yes, in a coffin. But he did come back, okay? We'll read about that in Genesis 50. And also, because Joseph was truly alive. Look at verse 4. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. In other words, that tells him, this is directly from God, if he still had any kind of question, Joseph is really alive. He's going to close your eyes. And that's just the tradition of the people at that time, where if someone of the closest relative or the oldest person or someone special in the family would gently close the eyes after someone deceased. So God's presence is known in the context of worship. God's presence is known through the promises of his word. And next, God's presence is known through his gracious, sovereign fulfillment of his promises. It's such a blessing to live the life of faith and stop and to recount how God has kept his promises in our lives. Now, there are various times in your life when you're given a good view of how God has kept specific promises, you know? And you look at it and you say, wow, that is amazing. That's what was going on. God has been so good. And this is one of those kinds of things. You can just look. Now, we can just take this time now and read these texts and see this was God's blessing, his gracious fulfillment of his promises. First of all, the covenant family moves to Egypt. Look at verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The son of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughter and his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So they are moving to Egypt. Why is that a sovereign fulfillment of his promise? Well, talks about a bunch of people going, right? Now this is the family that started off with God saying to Abraham, I'm going to make a great people out of you. And Abraham for 25 years didn't even have one direct descendant. And then now look what God's doing. There's all these people that are going. Which leads to the next point, and that is the persons of the covenant family. And in verses 8 through 27, we have one of those nice genealogies in Genesis, all right? And I'm going to read through this, and then we're going to just look at a couple of highlights from it and see some important points from it. So, who went down? Look at verse 8. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, and the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez, it goes to another level here for Judah, were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Pavua, and Ihab and Shimron. The sons of Zebulon, Sered and Elon and Jahil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, and his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggai and Suni and Esbon and Eri and Arodai and Areli. I'm pronouncing all these perfectly, just so you know. The sons of Asher, Imnah, and Ishva, and Ishvi, and Berai, and their sister Sarah, and the sons of Berai, Heber and Machil. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban had gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel. And these are those, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asnath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher, and Ashbel, Gera, and Naaman, Ahai, that's hard, and Rosh, and Mupim, and Hupim, that's great, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. These were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jahaziel, and Gunai, and Jezir, and Shalim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. These were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the sons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now, maybe I should have told you this in the beginning. But when you read a genealogy, what you want to do is look for things that didn't need to be said. And you want to look at which part of the genealogy keeps going when all the other ones don't. And you look at some different things like that, you start to see some important themes that are being made. And so just real quick, those were given a breakdown of 4 groups. Those that came from Leah, those that came from her serpent Zilpah, those that came from Rachel, and those who came from her servant Bilhah. And so what I want to do is just walk through some important points that we want to see here. And I'm going to give a few facts. The first thing we want to see is the sinfulness of the covenant family. All right? Great encouraging point, right? No. Well, it's encouraging because you see how God is still working in their lives. All right, look at verse 10. What do you see in verse 10 that shows the sinfulness of the covenant family? One of the sons is a son of a what woman? A Canaanite woman. That wasn't supposed to be. Okay? Look at verse 12. The sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, and what we know from Genesis 38 is that they were born to him from a Canaanite woman. Okay? So that's another one. And then look at this. Also we know that it says at the end of the verse, and the sons of Perez, where did Perez come from? It came from Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Jacob, daughter-in-law of Judah, tricking him because he wasn't treating her right, and that son came from there, right? And then you'll notice that's the only one in this grouping that you're told about Perez's sons. Why? Because you find out in the New Testament that Perez is in the line of Christ. In the line of David and then the line of Christ. And so you see God doing some amazing things here. Look at verse 15. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob and Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. Now, why did that have to be said? Because it reminds us of Genesis 34. What happened in Genesis 34? Well, Dinah got infatuated with the Canaanites. And then she got raped. And then Simeon and Levi responded by tricking the Shechemites and actually murdering them. All kinds of sin, all kinds of a mess here. So we're reminded of these things. Look at verse 18. These are the sons of Zilpah whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah. Why did it have to say Laban? To remind us of the mess of Jacob and Laban. The deceiver being deceived, right? With the giving of the wrong lady for a wife. Look at verse 19. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel. There are 4 wives here. Only one of them is called his wife. What does that remind us of? He favored that one. The sin of favoritism in the family. So you've got all this sin, but the second thing we want to notice is the sovereign grace of God, and I already jumped to it, and it's the fact that out of that sin, one of the examples is Perez, from whom the greater son of David would come, Jesus Christ. So God sovereignly ruled over the sin of the covenant family and advanced his purposes. Now, the last thing I want to point out is this genealogy is that there is some question about how he comes to the numbers of 66 and 70. And frankly, we could spend a couple hours here working through all the options and trying to figure it out, and there's simply no total clear answer. All right? But what seems to be clear is he comes to those numbers on purpose, even though he kind of works it to get there. All right? The best thing that makes sense to me is that the number 66 is determined by not counting Ur and Onan, who died in the land of Canaan, and Manasseh and Ephraim, who were Joseph's sons that were born in Egypt. But then you come to 70 by adding Jacob, Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. That makes sense to me. It's a little confusing when you get to Acts 7, which we'll deal with when we get there, because Stephen is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and says 75. All right, so we're going to work through that when we get there. But what I want to point out is within Genesis, and you got to be really careful with numbers here, but within Genesis, 70 does seem to have a significance, and let me tell you why. If you all remember all the way back in Genesis 10, right? Maybe you don't remember that. The table of nations. The table is representative of the nations. It's clear it's not all the nations. But they list 70 grandsons of Noah to represent the nations. And many careful scholars agree that 70 would be a number of completion. And it's clear that not all the nations are listed, but 70 are listed for the purpose of showing that God's plan for the nations is complete. And so the table of nations gives 70 descendants of Noah, representing the nations, and through one of those descendants, Shem, comes who? Abraham, and eventually comes the Messiah. And when the nation is in embryonic form and is going to Egypt, how many people go to Egypt? 70, it says. And so I think it could be the 70 nations before Abraham are selectively recorded. The 70 descendants of the seed of Abraham when they came to Egypt are then recorded. And it really points us to the fact that Abraham reached the number of the nations from which he was taken out of by grace. And eventually, through him, the nations will be reached through Christ. That may be a connection there. But what we've noticed about God's presence is this. It's known in the context of worship. It's known through the promises of his word. And it's known through the fulfillment of his promises. This genealogy of not only does it show the sinfulness of the covenant family, the sovereignty of God's grace in that, it shows us that God was fulfilling his promise by giving them greater and greater amounts of descendants. Fourthly, God's presence is known through the blessings associated with the promises. And most of this we're going to be reading and making a few notes. What are the blessings? First of all, relational blessings. Jacob and Joseph are what? They're reunited, right? Look at verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph. Now notice who's got the leadership in the family right now. Judah's taking leadership. To point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot. Literally, he hitched his own chariot. This is the prime minister. He's pretty excited about seeing daddy, right? He's hitching his own chariot to go see him. And he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Can you imagine the joy that would have been there? Suddenly, you're finally reunited with your son and you with your father, and when you never thought that would be the case. It had been 20 years. So Jacob is so fulfilled in this that he actually says, "Now I'm ready to what? I'm ready to die." He actually lived 17 more years, but he was ready. He felt like his life was fulfilled. So relational blessings. Next, preservation blessings. Joseph prepares his brothers to meet Pharaoh. All right? Look at verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up to tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Now, I don't know how you've thought about that text, but I've always been kind of confused because he says, "Tell them this because that's loathsome to the Egyptians." I always thought, why would you do that? And then I also kind of looked at the fact that he used different terminology than shepherds, and I was wondering, are they distinguishing that? What's going on here? But what really became clear to me as I looked at this and as I cross-referenced this with other with commentaries is this, that he's actually purposefully telling them, you need to make sure you're clear with them who you are, because that's loathsome to them. And the reason that's important is so that you can live in the land of Goshen. Right? So that's a pretty amazing thing. So what is he doing there? He's saying this. He knows, he wants them to be clear, because he wants to make sure that they're in a place in Egypt where they are a protected people. And they are separated from Egypt. You see, this is part of God's plan. Already in the land of Canaan, they were starting to become assimilated. Right? They got this wife, that wife. That's not what he wanted for his nation. So he brings them to Egypt, to a place where they're loathsome, what their occupation is loathsome, and yet there's protection because Joseph's alive, and they're given a kind of a separate place, and they're able to become a nation totally of their own self and not assimilated into the other nations. That's what's going on here. So next, Pharaoh meets Joseph's brothers and then father, granting them a portion of the best land. Look at verse 1 of chapter 47. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Egypt. Behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. I guess the five that really look good or something. I don't know. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? Joseph knew what he was going to ask. So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land and let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, Jacob was the inferior, but Jacob was older. And Jacob would have been over 110 years by this point, and it's known that in Egypt, 110 was considered to be the optimal life. So he would have been really respected. And so he blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh says to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my father lived during the days of their sojourning. Now just put yourself in the shoes of Jacob's sons. And you hear your father say, how is your life? Pharaoh says, how's your life been? He goes, few and unpleasant. And you know that a lot of that has to do with who? A lot of it to do with you, right? Because you messed some things up. And it's also true, it had to do with himself, certainly. But notice as well that Jacob speaks of himself as someone who was sojourning. The word there is a pilgrimage. Do you think it's good for God's people to view themselves on a pilgrimage? It is, isn't it? That's absolutely right. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we are called to be pilgrims as well. Verse 10 says this, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Oh, this is remarkable. The covenant family is given possession of a portion of what? That's what it says, of Egypt. But what we really want to see is that God was going to make them into a great nation, and he preserved them. He did so by ordaining a famine, because he did, raising up Joseph to preserve them through it, and then bringing the whole family to Egypt, where the nation would grow in embryonic form because the people didn't like shepherds and they would be all by themselves. It's amazing what God is doing. God's plan to preserve his people from becoming assimilated into the land of Canaan, as well as to keep them from assimilating into Egypt, is unbelievably remarkable and astounding. And it all has to do with his future purposes of the Messiah. Provision. Next we want to notice provision blessings. Joseph is used by God to provide for all of Egypt and his family during the famine. Look at verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, key points there, languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain that which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." I'm emphasizing the land of Canaan because this section tells us how Joseph preserved all of Egypt, right? But the main point is that he was used to preserve the covenant family. Look at verse 16. Then Joseph said, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will become slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your household, and all the food of your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Now, that just seems strange to us, because we just think, oh, it's horrible. Now they're all owned by who? But in that culture, you know, first of all, there was no international aid being dropped from the skies, okay? One. Number two, in that culture, one of the safety nets was selling yourself into slavery for the purpose of economic survival. And for survival in general. If you'll notice, they actually suggested it. All right? So it actually was a kind of helpful servitude. No doubt, though, it could be abused. Look at verse 26. Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. But notice verse 26. This really highlights God's provision for them. Verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So, Jacob, don't fear going to Egypt. I'll make you a great nation there. Did God fulfill that word? He certainly did. So we've seen God's presence is known in the context of worship. It's known through the promises of his word. It's known through the fulfillment of his promises, and it's known through the blessings associated with his promise. And finally, God's presence is known through the life of faith. Look at the end what we're told here in this chapter. Look at verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. God's presence is known through the life of faith. First of all, Jacob's life of faith expressed itself with a persevering focus on God's what? God's promise, a persevering focus. Why do I say that? He is so concerned that he knows he's going to die and he's not going to be in the promised land. He is so concerned that he is on board with those promises. He wants his body to be where one day? He wants it to be in the promised land. This was a statement of faith because this is what God said he would do. It sounds a little strange to us because we don't have any promises like that. But if God had made that promise to you, one of the ways you would express your faith is to say, even if I'm not here bodily, I want my remains to be there because I'm on board with God's promise. He believed God would do it. That's the point too, that this wasn't just something that was said. And secondly, Jacob's life of faith expressed itself with an ongoing focus on worshiping God. Look at verse 31 at the end of it. So he swore to him, then Israel bowed, and our translation supplies, in worship at the head of the bed. Some question of whether or not this bow was one of respect for his son who swore to him about this. But I think given the context of him worshiping in the beginning, and given the context that he's the elder, I think he was bowing in worship, like our translation says, to the Lord. The life of faith is a life of holding fast to God's promises and worshiping the God who has given those promises. So let's just close with this thought. What are you fearful about right now in your life? What are you fearful about? All of us have things that can crop on up in our spirit, and we're fearful. All right, so what are you fearful about? Well, let me ask you, are you worshiping the Lord? Are you giving yourself to a life of worship as you consider whatever that fear is? Personally, with your family, with this church, and every area of your life? And have you taken time to consider the promises of God in relationship to that area? Okay? Jacob was fearful, and God gave promises. I will make you a great nation. I'll be with you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bring you back. And Joseph's alive. So what are you fearful about in your life right now? Just think about it. Have you actually looked at Scripture and promises about that fear? Because they're there. There's something there to do with something you're struggling with. And whatever that area is, listen to the Word of God today. And we looked at this verse in the 9 o'clock service briefly, but Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What an encouragement. So what have we learned about God's presence? Well, it's known in the context of worship, right? It's known through the promises of God's word. It's known through the fulfillment of his promises. It's known through the blessings associated with his promises. And it's known through the life of faith. The Lord says to all of his people, fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I am with you to fulfill my promises to you in who? Christ. So, you know, folks, the more we live centered upon Jesus, the more comfort, scriptural comfort we have about God's presence and the promises we have in relationship to Christ in our lives. Let's ask the Lord to really minister that to our hearts in closing today. Father, thank you for the wonderful promises that you are with us. Thank you for showing us this life of someone else that was struggling with knowing what to do and how that would work out. And thank you for the fact that whatever fear we have in our lives today, we know from your word that you are with us and we have promises from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to really know your presence in the context of a life of worship and ongoing faith. Pray that you would minister to each one of our hearts the truths we've considered together today. And I pray that you would advance your purposes in us for the cause of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.